Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As you're being seated, please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. If you'd like to use the Bibles that are in the seat back little sections that are in front of you, you can use those and you'll find Philippians 1 on page 980. Today we'll be focusing particularly on verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Let me remind you that prior to this, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to a church in Philippi, a church that he planted, a church for which he has great concern because of reports of division and some quarreling that's going on in the church. There's also some concern about false teachers that are endangering the church. And yet, Paul is rejoicing over the progress that they have made as a church. He rejoices because the gospel is advancing, even in the face of adverse circumstances, and the gospel advances even when there is opposition that comes from preachers around him and people who are sort of opposed to the Apostle Paul. And then, a couple of weeks ago, he writes to them about having a focus on the gospel, a focus on the advance of the gospel that begins to displace other lesser focuses. And as he speaks of living for Christ, he now moves on to speak about some particular fleshing this out of what it looks like to live for the advance of the gospel. And he begins this in verse 27, and this is the word of God. Follow along, if you will, please, as I read. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the Word of God, and we thank God for speaking to us so clearly. Imagine with me, if you will, for a moment, that someone had discovered the cure for paralysis, that those with spinal cord injuries who maybe had been confined to bed or a lifetime in a wheelchair were suddenly, because of this cure, able to move their arms and legs and use their limbs and control their muscles and stand up and walk. I can't imagine for a minute that someone who is provided that kind of life transformation would say, you know what, I'd just rather stay in the wheelchair. Now, I realize that it would be the beginning just of a journey. As I watched my brother get out of bed for the first time in almost 2.5 weeks, it was not much more that he could do than to just stand up by the bed and hold on to a walker. But then as time progressed, we saw him walk out of the hospital room and back into it. And then one day when we had transferred to another hospital in Fort Worth, we watched him walk 30 or 40 feet down a hall. And we were all going, go, man, go! You know, cheering Frank on. Because that was a big accomplishment. When he woke up after being asleep for 8 days in a medically induced coma, he couldn't raise his left arm off of the bed under his own power. Your body just doesn't function very well if it hasn't been functioning. And so if this paralyzed person was suddenly given this cure, it would be a journey. It would be hard and work, and it would take coaching and instruction, and here's how you walk and put one foot in front of the other, and here's how you stand and stabilize yourself. These are the ways you use your arms. There would be setbacks and days of difficulty, and in between and along the way, there would be probably times when they had to sit back in the wheelchair and roll along because they couldn't walk under their own power. But eventually, the end goal for them would be to leap and run and skip and jump and dunk, you know, like my dream, to dunk. But it would be a process, a journey. We are all on that kind of a journey. And Paul describes it here as those who have been made citizens of the heavenly kingdom. When he talks about walking worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's talking about our citizenship. He uses a word that has as its core, let your manner of citizenship be worthy of the gospel. So as we think about this today, what we want to hear the scriptures teach us is what it means to be citizens of the kingdom. And I think that's going to be reflected as he continues to describe it in a steadfastness of making progress and in seeing the gospel make its progress in our life and in the lives of those around us, so that we're striving together for the advance of the gospel with steadfastness by the gracious provision of God. So living as citizens is about a steadfast looking to the provision of God to see the gospel make advance. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time in verses 27 and 28 this morning as we think about that. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as followers of Jesus, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we're going to face opposition and difficulties and suffering and setbacks and stumbling and bumbling along the way. But God is calling us to a steadfast, to a steadfastness as citizens of the kingdom who are longing to see the gospel make progress. And we see that come about by God's gracious provision for us. That's the way our lives are to be characterized. And so let me begin by thinking about a definition of steadfast citizens, or a description, if you will. When Paul says, only let, why does he say, only let your manner of life? When the best way I can understand this is like when my family was walking through Talladega, Alabama one night at Christmas time, we were walking along the sidewalk and suddenly one of my children dropped out of the group and said, "You had one job." And I thought, what in the world are you talking about now? What's going on? And he pointed up to a light pole. And you know how in our various cities around, we put on those light poles, we hang banners at Christmas time. And there are some city workers or employees or somebody is given the job to hang those banners on the pole. And he was pointing and he said, "You had one job." And as I looked up there, the banner was upside down. Well, that's kind of what Paul's saying. With all the things that are going on, all the things that can occupy your focus and grab, want, be calling for your attention, what you really have is one job. Only let your manner of life or your manner of citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, as he goes through this description, I need you to understand that Paul is not calling us to earn our salvation. He's not saying, look at what Jesus has done. You better live up to it. He is saying, God has made you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And as a citizen, he is both calling you to and equipping you for a life that is consistent with citizenship in heaven. Now, citizenship to the people in Philippi was a huge deal. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. And The way that works is that those who were citizens of Rome but living in Philippi lived under the rules of Rome. They had the customs of Rome, the traditions of Rome, the religious leanings. They worshiped the gods of Rome. It was as if they lived on Italian soil. And yet they were far away. And so the description or the use of this word that has at its core when he says, look there in the phrase, let your manner of life. A lot of times Paul uses a word that means it translates literally walking around. So walk around like this. This word has at its core the word we would recognize, it would translate or over into English, politics. Let your politics or your citizenship be. And so he's addressing them as citizens. And he's saying, just like it's a huge deal for Roman citizens living in Philippi to act as if they were in Rome, following the leadership that comes from Rome, you are citizens of heaven, living in a foreign place, but you're living as if you were there, following the King of Heaven. That's the way he's using this language, and that's what he's after. So he's calling us to consider that we belong to this glorious city. That's why we sang, glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. That's why we read Psalm 87, on which the hymn is based, so that we could begin thinking about this glorious place. And one of the interesting things in Psalm 87 is that he says, look, there are those from Rahab and Babylon and Cush. And when the Bible, generally, when the Bible in the Old Testament talks about people from those places, he's talking about people that don't belong. He's talking about people that are under condemnation. They're under the wrath of God. They're disobedient. But God has worked a miracle, and he's taken people out of those cities and made them as if they were born in Zion. And so, brothers and sisters, as those who were born in Zion, and though right now we're living in Auburn or Opelika or Smith Station or Beauregard or somewhere in Lee County or Memphis or Chattanooga or I don't know where some of you live. Though you're displaced, you belong to Jesus. Jesus is your King. And so our focus then, in the midst of all this stuff going on around us, is just, I want to live as a citizen of heaven who belongs to Jesus. And you'll notice that Paul goes on in verse 27 when he says, whether I come and see you or I'm absent. And I hear Paul saying, whether things work out the way we think they will or not. Previously, Paul has said, I would love to go be with Jesus, but it's better for me to stay here with you so that I can come to you and be an encouragement to you. But he's saying, if things don't work out the way we want and the way that we would understand would be best for our encouragement and our progress, if God has a different design, still live as citizens of the kingdom. Still let your life reflect glory and honor to the King of Heaven. Let your behavior in life reflect that you belong to another place, that this is not where you take your marching orders from. So how do we do this? How does this flesh itself out? I think there are two ways that are described in the text for us. So if you'll look at verse 27, Paul is saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let it reflect, let it be consistent with one who belongs to Jesus. Is he calling us to some particular behaviors? Absolutely. Is he calling us to earn something by that behavior? No. I need you to keep making the distinction, okay? So that we don't fall off the horse into one ditch of the other. So because you are this, because you have been rescued from the wheelchair, walk. Because you've been enabled to leave the bed, get up and go. All right? And so then, how do we flesh that out? Because you belong to the kingdom of Christ, regardless of the circumstances around you, let me hear that you are, first of all, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for faith, for the faith of the gospel. And so I would say that the way this gets fleshed out is that together we humbly submit to and depend on the gospel. Paul uses military language here when he talks about striving side by side. It pictures for me, one of my favorite war movies is We Were Soldiers. I like it because it's pretty accurate and pretty true. And the man about whom it's made, Hal Moore, lived in our community. And he later said, this is the most accurate film that depicts what was going on when we were there. So that gives me some confidence. One of the scenes in that movie, he's standing before this gathering of his soldiers who are about to be shipped to Vietnam. And he says, there are men in this unit from different races and from different countries and different religions. And there are a lot of things that would separate you as far as the world is concerned. But let me tell you something. When we're over there, the only thing that will matter is the guy beside you and how you can protect each other from the enemy. And so he's using that kind of military language of standing side by side in the face of an enemy who would want to destroy us. And so there's the reminder that we need each other, that there is a standing firm for the gospel that calls us to selfless humility. The pressures that come from living in a broken and sinful world can tempt you to being inwardly turned and self-protective and self-providing and self-oriented and completely dominated by yourself and your situation. And this text is calling us to be a group of people who refuse to be fragmented and torn apart from each other, but who are more concerned about the gospel than we are about anything else. Now, hang on with me for a few minutes together as we're talking about this, okay? Because I'm not pretending that you're not distracted by some pretty momentous stuff. But here, Paul talking about defending the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. In Jude chapter 3, or verse 3, the author writes, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. So friends, the gospel, the message of Christ, and that Jesus alone is the Savior of sinners, is the thing that's to dominate our focus. It's a call for us not to fall into the temptation to be contending for our own place and our own accomplishments and our own recognition and our own progress in moving forward in status and those kinds of things that can sometimes become the bickering points in churches. It's a call away from those things, but to say that the gospel is the most important thing. Think about this in concentric circles, if you will. So if you alone with Jesus are in this smallest circle, perhaps you find yourself struggling with particular sins or just sin that's been committed against you even. And I think everyone among us will say that the temptation is to withdraw to ourselves in that circumstance. It's painful, it's difficult, it's hard, it's embarrassing when we've sinned and when we've gotten out of line in God's design. It's embarrassing. We have an image to protect. There's all kinds of things that begin going on. And the horrible thing is that we tend to draw down into our own circle and get really small, and we shrink the entire world to the size of our situation and our person. So then we're cutting ourselves off from the people who are ready to stand beside us and help us to continue to make progress in the gospel, who will help us see how the gospel can be applied over time, maybe, because it's a journey. And it may take months or weeks or years or moments or hours. I don't know. It's very complex sometimes. But we need the help of each other in making progress in these things. We can't withdraw down into our own small central circle. Or if you think about the circle a little bit bigger, and maybe we're just talking about our roommates or our family members. You know, if you're married and if you have children, your parents and children, and that kind of that family unit or the people you hang with the most. If in that circle, are we standing together for the progress of the gospel? Like, are we wrestling with each other to help see if we're confessing sin and or we're finding hope or we're seeing conflict resolved? Are we making progress in seeing the gospel being applied to our own hearts? See, it's easy to lob shells out there and say, man, the guy who is crazy enough to go and shoot up a mall really needs the gospel. That's an easy target. But what this is calling us to is to keep defending and believing in and applying the gospel right here. So, and it's also calling us to say that the gospel and the progress of the gospel is bigger than even our individual things. And I want to say something. I don't know how exactly to do this. Some of you are really hyper aware of a 4-minute trailer that went out that was produced by Founders Ministries. And you know, we support and pray for Founders Ministries in our church. And some of you don't have the faintest idea what I'm talking about. But in this little trailer, there was something that turned out to be very offensive to someone. And in the wake of that, there's been a division even within the board of Founders Ministries saying that they think there are two different ways to handle this. And I'm going to way oversimplify this whole thing right now because we don't have time to go through all the details, okay? So everybody with me, are you in the pastor is oversimplifying mode? I think those guys should have found a way that says the gospel is bigger than our particular language we want to use about how we should respond. I think they should have apologized, repented, asked for forgiveness, and moved on. It's just my simple look at it. When the gospel can reconcile someone as broken and goofed up as me to the holy God of heaven, how can it not reconcile us to each other? And so, friends, the answer is not to start taking pot shots at each other and publishing things and being nasty to one another and criticizing and cutting apart, but the gospel needs to be the most important thing. Now, I oversimplified the issue at Founders. I just want you to know that I'm not sure what's going on there, and we're examining our whole relationship to that, and you need to understand that we're not like puppets, Founders puppets or whatever that would be, and we're not jumping out there and going, and we're not in agreement with everything that comes down the pike. Just like we're not in agreement with everything that goes on at Women's Hope. We don't police every single thing they say or do. We hope that we believe they're carrying the gospel to women who are really needy and men as well. And we support them. And we support the Founders' longtime goal of seeing the gospel recovered in churches. You know? And I'm way off the path. We can talk about this some more tonight. But we're concerned about what's going on and that the gospel seems to have not, the recovery of the gospel seems to not be the primary thing. And golly, I'm saying this like it's going to go on YouTube and I hate that. I really hate social media a lot of times. Now I'm in trouble for that. Let's just do the text, okay? That would be better. So we need to stand together side by side for the gospel. citizens of heaven need to move ahead according to a gospel agenda and not according to our own. We need to humbly submit to the agenda of Jesus and depend on His power to seek His glory. That moves us to the second thing that happens in the first part of verse 28, where Paul is telling us, I think we need to stand side by side against opposition to the gospel. Notice he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. The language he uses there is not frightened or startled into a panic running away from something. So what Paul seems to have in mind is that there are opponents who would try to make some kind of threat towards the church in Philippi, and that they would be so frightened by what they were doing that they would just begin to run away and no longer try to carry the gospel forward in their church or in their community. Paul doesn't speak from empty theory here when he says, don't be frightened by opposition. Remember, Paul was he was beaten and thrown in jail when he planted the church at Philippi, and he's writing this letter from jail now. And there are multiple times that Paul is abused and beaten up for the gospel. So when he says, don't be frightened by anything, he's not saying, come on, scaredy cat, it's not that big a deal. He's saying that the gospel doesn't need to cower in the face of opposition. You don't need to be surprised when the opposition comes, but you need to be confident in the gospel. Listen to me, Isaiah says, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Isaiah 51:7. Don't be amazed at their revilings. Now, again, I want you to think about the ways that we need to stand in opposition or against opposition to the gospel. And I'd like for you to make this intensely personal. And don't think about the easy targets out there that we can lob grenades at, but think about the ways that we need to stand and make clear lines of resistance to opposition to the gospel. Perhaps you're coming under attack at school by professors who are ridiculing your position on all manner of things that the Bible addresses. And you need to not be frightened into a place where you think that that's going to ruin your life if you take a stand. You need to not be fearful to hold firmly and winsomely to the witness of the gospel in the places where brokenness and sin is raising its head. Or perhaps you have friends who accuse you of hypocrisy because you're not obeying the Bible perfectly. You know, maybe you've found that your life is like theirs in a lot of ways. It's still broken and messed up, and you're still on the journey, and you're just barely sort of wobbling out of the wheelchair. You know, you're just kind of getting your legs under you and figuring out what this is all about. And yet your desires to follow after Christ, and they're coming at you and saying that you're all a hypocrite, and you need to respond to them with the gospel. Perhaps you have friends, or you are someone who has embraced a life of hyper grace. The Bible never says that you should do anything. The Bible expects nothing of you, just grace. And you need to stand against that with the gospel, because the gospel calls you to walk and have a manner of life that's consistent with being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. There's tremendous pressure in our culture to be successful. And I'm thinking about this, you know, to be successful means you've got a really big house and lots of nice new cars and lots of money in the bank account. And if you're going to do that, you're going to have to get a college education. And if you're going to go to college, you're going to have to get a scholarship. And if you're going to get a scholarship, you're going to have to play club athletics, or you're going to have to be really good at an instrument, or you're going to have to be academically superior. And if you're going to do all those things, everything in life has to be consumed by accomplishing those goals, right? But we just said a minute ago that the focus only, your one job, is the gospel. And so friends, when people come at you and say, your child is the most gifted I've ever seen, fill in the blank, They need to be in club math competition. And we'll travel all over the country and we'll amaze people with your child's math skills. And you say, well, we got church on Sundays. And they say, well, this is important though. I mean, this really matters. This will make or break you. So we're going to have to stand against that and say, regardless of what it costs me, the gospel, citizens of heaven are going to be in worship on Sunday. Now listen, I've just way oversimplified that. Last Sunday, I spent 14 hours on Sunday in the hospital with my brother. And I'm not going to hell. Okay? But I'm just saying, don't be lulled to sleep by the way that the world around you will say, this is the only thing that matters. And they'll hold up all their junk. Paul knows what he's talking about. He had it all. In chapter 3, he says, I counted it all as loss so that I might know Christ. And so, rather than us lobbing bombs at the people out there that are doing the horrible so-called stuff we have no struggle with, let's examine our own lives, not for a list of rules that we're keeping that make everybody else happy, but am I prioritizing living as a citizen of heaven? Will I tell King Jesus that there's no time available to worship Him and serve and obey Him because I'm so busy accomplishing all this stuff the world has called me to? Okay? So I told you we'd spend the bulk of the time on the first little section. I don't want you to despair because there are 2/3 of the sermon left. Because there is a hope for steadfast citizens. Not if you're steadfast, you can earn this, but there is a hope for those who are laboring to be steadfast and sometimes find that it's really, really, really hard. It's really difficult. There will be seasons of time where you wonder if steadfastness is even the right path. You'll be just like the guy in Psalm 73 who said, you know what, as I look around, all the people who are breaking the rules are fat and happy. They're dying at ease. They're rich. They've got the nicest cars. They've got a house on the lake. They've got boats. They've got stuff. They have no sickness or difficulties. Their life is so smooth. Living for Christ is not worth it. That's what he said in Psalm 73. Until, he says, I went into the house of the Lord, I went into the sanctuary, and I understood what the end was. And I'm going to go over to Psalm 73, and I'm going to read the very end part of the chapter for you. Because there he recognized, Lord, I was translating things inappropriately. I had a bad lens in my glasses. And when I got the lens of Scripture and God's Word in my glasses, then I understood that they're going to end up in destruction. What looks like ease for them is actually destruction. And what seems like worthlessness to me is not worthless. Because I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Friends, those are sweet words to cling to. Now, there may be circumstances and situations going on in your life where, and you're just going, you know what? This Christianity thing is a joke. And I'm going to remind you that Paul says, whether I'm absent or present with you, the truth is still the truth. And so, friends, the only hope that you can have of being delivered to glory and being received to God and of justice being done at the end and of all these things being made right, the way that C.S. Lewis, you know, talks about it, or is it Tolkien? I can't remember which one. Every sad thing will come untrue. That's our hope, and that's why we're steadfast. In verse 28b, back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, this is a sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The this he's referring to is the steadfastness that's described earlier. And what he's talking about is an at the end of the race, the salvation will be provided for you by God, and it will be the reward or the blessing of your steadfastness. It's not accomplished by steadfastness, but stay the course, because this is what's coming. And for those who oppose the gospel, and I would say there are just two ways that are described here, and that is to steadfastly live as a citizen or to oppose the gospel. The end of that is their destruction, whether they recognize it or not, Paul is saying. And then he finishes the text, and we'll stop with this quickly, by saying that the provision for steadfast citizens is the grace of God. The opposition you face, the difficulty you encounter, the brokenness you encounter in this foreign land is not an accident, and it is not without purpose. Paul's not talking here about suffering for doing wrong. He talks about the conflict that they are all engaged in for the gospel. It's the conflict he had in Philippi when he was beaten, the conflict he has now, the conflict the Philippians face, the conflict that you and I face when we're trying to hold forth the gospel is in this same tenor. And he's saying that these things, this suffering, is a gracious gift of God. And then, even better than that, that the believing, when he says in verse 29, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, the word means that you should not only believe and keep on believing. So he grants that you would be able to continue to believe and trust him even in the face of suffering. And as you begin to understand that sometimes the opposition and difficulty and suffering you face is not, it's not punishment, it's not God forgetting you, it is a gracious gift of God that Paul talks about seeking even, that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. So it's this gracious gift and provision that God makes that sustains us for steadfastness in the Christian life. The conflict is Paul's and ours, and again, the opposition is not to discourage us. The suffering that goes along with holding to the message of Jesus is given to us, and he supports and sustains us in the middle of it. It's a part and parcel of living as citizens of heaven while residing in a strange land. And again, I would say that even ultimately, when you are not steadfast, Jesus has already been steadfast. So you must not hear me saying, you better get with it. I am saying that God calls us to live in particular ways as his citizens. And I'm sorry for going so long, but we don't have Bible study today, so we can stay and talk about this. If you have questions, you come and talk to me. If you misunderstood something, don't go home going, what do you mean by that? Let's talk, okay? But let me encourage you to remind you of this hymn, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast because my Savior loves me. He will hold me fast. My steadfastness depends wholly upon Jesus. I commend you to him. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, help us to not be ruled by the spirit of this age or the focus of this world, but to live consistently, to live worthy of the citizenship that is ours, called the children of God, citizens of heaven, subjects of King Jesus, sustained and maintained by the gracious and sufficient provision of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.